to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Is that true, unmarried men? How he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. I want to tell you, it's just such a wonderful joy to be called to please your wife. It's just the way it appears in parentheses there makes it sound sometimes, it's, you know, poor guy. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Is that true, unmarried woman? Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. Now, there's not a comparison being drawn there between a single woman being more righteous than a married woman. So take heart, married women. You haven't blown the rest of your spiritual development. It's commenting on issues of practical commitment. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he's acting improperly toward the virgin he's engaged to, and if she's getting along in years, and again, when you read this, you think, my goodness, it reminds me of a story my dad loved to tell about a couple who'd been dating for 30 years. And one day they were sitting by the river at their usual smooch spot, and she, you know, was really plucked up courage on this day, you know, 30 years dating. I mean, and she said, and inevitably a Scottish couple, this could only happen in Scotland. And she says, "Hey, Jock." And he says, "Hey, what is it, dear?" And she says, "Do you not think it's about time we got married?" And he said, "Aye, but who'd have us?" Sorry, think about it. That is really depressing to hear. If you've been dating this guy for 30 years, who'd have us? Okay. I had that thought while I was reading these scriptures, but it is not a command from the Lord. Okay. What he's talking about here is not a woman who's been dating so long or has been lived so long unmarried. When it's talking about years, it's talking about fulfillment in years in terms of appropriateness to get married. As you probably know, in Jesus' time, the kind of average age of marriage was 13 or 14. And, boy, how many of you are glad you live today? Okay, 13 or 14. And but at the time Paul's writing, including in pagan culture, around 1920 was considered a kind of, you know, fulfillment, you know, a ripe time. So when it's talking about going on and getting along in years, this is not somebody who's 60 or 70. This is somebody who's ready to get married. They should get married, but the man who settled the matter in his own mind, who's under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who's made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then he who marries the virgin does right. He who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound, and I can see I'm going to have to do a lot of counseling this week. I can hear some grunts and groans from guys and girls here. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she's happier if she stays as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. Righty. In your Bibles, turn to the Song of Solomons. I see some of you need to be cheered up a bit. Turn to the Song of Solomons. Song of Solomons in the 8th chapter, verse 8. Song of Solomons, chapter 8. By the way, I ought to say, while I've been speaking over the last several weeks on issues of sexuality, it's occurred to me more than once that I think it would be a wonderful and appropriate thing to do, probably, at this stage of our church life. I don't think it's something I necessarily will do publicly on Sunday morning, but I may do. I'm thinking and praying about it. But I would love to do an all-church study of the Song of Solomon. It's a brilliant, brilliant book in dealing with sexuality, in dealing with premarital, postmarital issues of sexuality. It's a tremendous book. And I'll make some more comments on it later this morning. Verse 8, chapter 8, verse 8. We have a young sister, and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister for the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. And the response of the beloved is, I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. Go back to chapter 2 in Song of Solomon, chapter 2 and verse 3. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He's taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, both very powerful and potent sexual images of sexual vitality and fertility, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Go back in your Bible even further to the book of Genesis chapter 25. Turn to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. And he said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I am famished. And Jacob replied, first, sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate, drank, got up, left. So Esau despised his birthright. Last of all, turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and the 11th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. He has got a sense of humor, Paul. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I think you'll see as we pursue this, a relationship between those passages that I read. The passage where Paul is making some scattered comments about virginity and also singleness. It's not necessarily virgin singleness, but comments there that apply to non-virgin singleness. The passage in Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is a book that, in the midst of the most incredible presentation of sexual desire, has the sternest warnings about virginity. The incident of Esau, a tragic biblical example of somebody selling out something they should never have given away at a moment of physical lust. And that final reading where Paul is using the image corporately about that work of incredible restoration, the work of redemption, which recovers for us virginity, the restoration of virginity as a result of knowing Jesus. But that powerful image, I'm worried that as Eve was deceived by Satan, even so you would be. Of course, fundamental to the lie of Satan was that you would become something, you would gain something. The idea that God was withholding something, and that you really need to find out, you really need to break bounds, and what God said would happen to you won't happen to you. You talk to any pastor, you talk to any counselor, a lot of time spent with people bearing in their bodies and in their deeply wounded spirits the evidence of the lie of Satan. Over the last several weeks, and I went back in my files to look and was quite staggered, in fact, at the number of messages we're already into this series, and particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We have covered a number of things. From the pulpit here, I've described in detail the Corinthian situation that Paul was actually addressing. One group of people, professing Christians, who were saying that you could have sex with everyone, and another group that was saying you couldn't have sex with anyone at all. We've also talked in detail about the current situation, about why we are facing an incredible loss of sexual ethic in our society and in our generation. The combined fruits of secularism, the privatization of sex, the kind of scientific and psychological frankness that dresses up as knowledge that everybody needs to know, the sting of which, though, is treating humans as animals and therefore basically opens the door to every kind of bestiality. We've talked about the public consequences of private consent, that penicillin and the pill have not been enough in our generation to ward off the consequences of moving outside the will of God in our sexuality. The combination of abortions and sexually transmitted diseases, AIDS, divorce, violence, the rampant, the chronic degradation of women, the feminization of poverty, are sufficient evidence for any intelligent person to say that there is something wrong in the state of Denmark. The world has abandoned scriptural teaching, and the church sadly has avoided it. I've given you statistics by way of illustration in the last several weeks. 1 in 4 so-called church kids under the age of 16 admitting to sexual intercourse. That percentage of 25% has risen to 45% by the age of 18. 35% of huge numbers of the under 18 age group interviewed in our churches around the nation do not see sexual intercourse before marriage as something that is morally unacceptable. An example of a so-called Christian magazine dealing with matters of sexuality that was advising Christian young people to use birth control because pregnancy was irresponsible. And what I want to reiterate is that we must remain committed to biblical truth. Again, I'm not trying to say this out of repetition. Let me sidetrack for a minute. It's very difficult pastorally handling issues in Scripture that are very straight, that are straight as an arrow, where the Bible says you will not commit adultery. The Bible does not give any credence to casual sex. There is no coveting of another. And we have to deal, as we've done over the last several weeks, on biblical teaching in areas of divorce. I have to ask the Lord every time I handle this text that although we have to deal with things that are tough and very firm, that we accept as a church, the context of this communication is the grace of God. We've all been equal in our sin. And I hope, and if you're a visitor, you don't know me, but if you're someone who's been around this church any length of time, you will know that I am totally and utterly committed and preach the unfathomable, unsearchable, inexplicable, too good to be true, grace of the living God. And as I said last week, it's impossible to touch subjects that are hard subjects for us to hear in our sin, that are addressing, in fact, the hardness of our heart. The hardness is not in biblical teaching. The hardness is in the hardness of our heart that teaching is addressing. Can we get that divine wake-up call? And because I'm committed to that, I want to deal with some issues of virginity this morning, and I don't know if I'll get through them all. We'll just carry on next time. I have taught at the beginning of the series what the Bible teaches a good body is. The world has its own definition of what makes for a good body, but when the Bible deals with it, it hasn't got to do with the size of your biceps or your sexual prowess physically. The Bible's definition of body, the body is defined in its relationship to God because God raises the body. It's defined in relationship to Jesus because it's Jesus who redeemed the body. It's defined in relationship to the Holy Spirit because it's the Holy Spirit that resides in your body if you're a confessing Christian. And as I said a few weeks ago, any questions about sex now? That's what the Bible says makes for a good body. That's foundational to our understanding of practical sexuality. In the course of the last few weeks, we've sought to appreciate sexuality's delights at the same time as warning each other to avoid its dangers. We've confronted openly a range of issues: singleness and sexuality, spouses and sexuality, Satan and sexuality. And I want you to remember comments and teaching I gave on singleness and sexuality, which is very, very pertinent to what I'm about to share on virginity. And don't forget, the patron saints of virgins is Jesus, and there was no single who walked the earth like Jesus. So there's a particular pioneering for us in our singleness before we get married and for those who are currently single. And I shared with you the teaching of Paul on singleness and on virginity, that it is attractive. Paul deals with its attractiveness. He deals with its fulfillment, that singleness doesn't necessarily equal solitariness. But there are enemies. There are social, sexual, spiritual enemies to the person who's single. But Paul's concern earlier in 1 Corinthians 7 for us to really believe the freeing nature of singleness, if that's the state that God's called us to be in at this point in our life. Paul is not dumb and blind and deaf. He says singleness is good, but he says, yes, there are temptations, and yes, we need to perceive it as a gift. But the summary of my teaching on that was this, and let this be the front door to my comments now on virginity. The Bible says that for those who are not married, the rule is continence and sexuality. It is being in a place of contentment as far as your sexual status is concerned, with a tremendously growing conviction in your heart about how God can use you in service of Him. However, although the Bible says a clear no to premarital sex, I hope I've made it clear that the Bible has all sorts of things to say about the development and nurture of what I would describe as premarital sexuality. I think the church has failed enormously in that area by not really dealing biblically with what our sexuality is about. And because it has not dealt with it biblically, we end up with these great big singles groups in church after church where fornication is as rampant as any other place. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I can actually summarize Paul's teaching here on virginity in a very few minutes, believe it or not. There are three essential areas that he deals with. First of all, in the course of all those verses, he mentions adversaries of virginity, and that's why he keeps talking about the present time. He's acknowledging what's going on in present culture. He's addressing an extremely licentious culture. They did not have it in Corinth any easier than you have it in Washington, D.C. And that's why Paul is so explicit about the ground of fear for sexual temptation and exploitation. So he puts right out there the adversaries of virginity. Do we agree there are many? What he does, secondly, is try and sneak in there some of the advantages of virginity. That's why he's talking about a concern for the Lord's affairs, for the ability in a season of life to concentrate on spiritual business, on the consecration of body and spirit, verse 34. And my encouragement to everybody who is single, who is a virgin, is to say, take advantage of the advantages of virginity. And the third area that he deals with is he gives some practical advice for virgins. He says, stay as you are. Now, Paul no way says that in an absolute sense, because he goes on to talk about, you know, hey, if you marry, there's no sin. But I think there's something behind this that Paul is trying to get at, and it's something that our obsessive compulsive culture needs. It's a very pastoral encouragement that says, don't make the whole issue of who your spouse is going to be or who they are or whether or not they're going to come the sole obsession of your life. Don't allow it to take upon itself such a life of its own that it begins to dominate all your understanding of what God's doing in all of your life. Very practical advice. But Paul is showing here the attractiveness of virginity. Does the world set forth the attractiveness of virginity? No, I don't think any of us were brought up with that feeling. Let me say something again here by way of introduction. Marriage is not an escape from loneliness. Marriage is not an escape from sexual frustration or from sexual temptation. And something else we ought to say by way of introduction is that marriage is not a correction for sexual sinning. That is why it's so important for the Lord to deal with us in our sexuality, in whatever state we find ourselves. A lot of people carry an awful lot of baggage into their marriages that's never dealt with at the cross of Christ. And what I've dealt with in earlier sessions, I reinforce again this morning. Paul is smart. He knows that to the person who is living a life of virginity for Christ's sake, that there are all kinds of potential distractions from the Lordship of Christ in that area of their life. And there is a cycle that you will discover in our sexuality. There come distractions, and then what the world does is take that distraction, and once you're distracted, guess what? Your nose is rubbed right in the distortions of sexuality that the world has got sitting there right for you, which range from its lust and its fantasy and its porno and its sexism and all the other unholy stable that happens to be out there. Some of you may have read this in your readings of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis really hit it on the head. He said, imagine you went to a country and you went into a room and the lights were low. And everyone was sitting there in silence with bated breath. And as the lights were low, somebody came onto the stage with a big silver platter, a covered silver platter. And slowly, to some seductive music, the top of the platter was tauntingly taken off the top of the plate to reveal beneath a T-bone steak and French fries. Would it not be reasonable to conclude there was something very sick and wrong about that nation's appetite for food? Think about it. The answer to that is an unqualified yes. And what happens is this process of the enemy from distraction to embracing the world's distortions. What's the end result? Absolute chaos and destructiveness of soul and spirit. It's that background that Paul has on his heart when he talks about virginity. Let me mention the word chastity here. You don't hear much in this generation about vows of chastity, but I'm realizing this morning I'm addressing those who are virgins and should enjoyably and victoriously remain so. I may be addressing this morning those who are single and who are not virgins, who have come to Christ and been delivered from a sexual history that didn't please Jesus, but they now know His power and His cleansing and a recovery of being espoused as a virgin to Christ. But you now intend live as a virgin. I also want to include marrieds in this. Clearly one hopes the majority of people who are married are not virgins, but I want to use it in the sense of virginality in marriage, in the sense of chastity, that we embrace chastity in terms of our response to our spouse and how we think and how we act. It's interesting when Jesus is talking about the things that cause temptation. He talks about the eye and the hand. If your eye offends you, if your hand offend you, the eye and the hand, the two most powerful sexual stimuli. And Jesus knew what he was talking about and giving us those warnings because he knew what would face us in our life. Chastity, virginity, has had a bad press. Those immortal words of Hamlet to Ophelia, where he said, be thou as chaste as ice, kind of sums up the world's view of chastity. It's cold, it's frigid, it's pale, it's pitiful. But the Bible, in its treatment of chastity, deals with it only in a positive sense, because chastity does just not have to do with a kind of technical definition of sexual purity. Chastity is understood in terms of allegiance. It's understood in terms of relationship. Purity is understood in terms of loyalty, in terms of who it is that you're seeking to please, even the Lord Jesus Christ. I deliberately asked you to read from the Song of Solomon's because it is in the Song of Solomon, in the context of the most joyous and celebratory insight into sexuality, that we have the most powerful warning statements about virginity. It's interesting that the book that I regard the Song of Solomon as probably the strongest defense of marital love in the Bible, and yet it is in these scriptures that we find the strongest denial of premarital and extramarital sex. This book presents the incredible power of sexuality, a very explicit, passionate portrayal of sexual foreplay, and yet it is controlled through linguistic means. It's a very gorgeous and detailedly structured piece of poetry. But there are certain themes that are constantly built in, and one of them is virginity. And in chapter 2, verse 7, and in chapter 3, verse 5, and in chapter 8, verse 4, you hear the same words. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. There's been an incredibly strange school of interpretation of this text that assumed the it refers to the man, as if the man is somehow determining sexuality. And I mean, it's unbelievable what's been written about this verse. But it's talking about the arousal of sexuality. Now, there's nothing squeamish in the way the writer deals with it. There's no clearer expression of sexual desire. It's presented in an intense way, but the passions and the desires are kept in check. There is an understanding of the ability to have a present purity and keep yourself for a future partner. And you are able to look back on a past in which you were protected by the living God if you live today in present purity. Your present purity today will tomorrow become a pure past. But gets you nearer for whatever it is that God is preparing for you. So all the warnings are given while sexual pleasure is being anticipated in its fullness. Only the Bible could do that. And we're not presented here with the repression of sexuality. You know, I have the feelings, but I pretend I haven't got the feelings, and I haven't got the feelings. So deny the feelings. But there is a holy restraint. The feelings are admitted, feelings of humanity, but they are holily controlled. In chapter 2, verse 7, the passage I read to you, where we first read those that warning, don't arouse, daughters of Jerusalem, applies to men, or awaken love until it desires. The context there is the context of celebration. It's about a big party. It's about the banquet. His banner over me is love. It's the idea that the whole public can get the message that we are in love. But the context is of the celebration of a setting apart in marital relationship. Sex on God's terms, in God's timing, and in Bible terms, that equals marriage. True love has an incredible effect on time, doesn't it? It makes it seem an age, and also at times it makes it seem like it flies by. It has both those kind of contrary effects. But there is a call here to patience and perseverance and purity and hope. And the message in chapter 2, verse 7 is there should be no sense of compulsion in our sexuality or our sexual development. Don't force sexual development. For crying out loud, cries the beloved, don't sin. Don't take upon yourself that incredible inventory of guilt and lack of fulfillment. Here's the bottom line, and I say this to the young people here this morning, to anyone who's single. Premarital sex does not equal and does not guarantee fulfillment. The Bible is clear about that from beginning to end. Therefore, don't arouse or awaken love until it so desires. And it so desires is God's timing on God's terms. The second passage, chapter 3, verse 5, you don't need to turn to it, but it's a repeat of exactly the same lines, although it's a different context. There is a dream sequence. The beloved is dreaming. And like most lovers do, and I hope if you've been in love or are in love, I hope your beloved comes into your dreams. Now, I must confess this morning publicly, I have dreamed about Celia more than once. The amazing thing is you continue to dream after you get married. It's really quite confirming. It's all right, you can snicker if you want. I don't want you to feel so tense that you can't smile. Virginity, you know. And if it gets too hot for you and you need to wipe your brow, feel free. All right. But in this dream sequence, she has incredible desire for this man.
And her imagination is extremely fertile. And the climax of this dream is when she imagines holding him and kind of wooing him. And the climax is, until I've brought him to my mother's house. Again, there's another reason why some of us probably are glad we live today and not then. It was customary at that time, certainly with many folk, considering the Jewish faith, the ideal was to spend your first honeymoon night in the house of your parents. How many of you are glad you never had to do that? Hallelujah. Can you imagine, guys, anything worse than spending your honeymoon night at your bride's parents' place? Ah! Sorry, I just needed to get that out. It's all right. But what's the point here? The point is that she understands everything, this fulfillment of all her sexual desire, not taking place until the marriage. Until it's able to be celebrated, if you like, in the parents' house. Again, the same message, the only context for sexual intercourse is the context of marital commitment. So here's the second thing. If the first context told us that premarital sex does not guarantee fulfillment, sex will always give a degree of fulfillment on whatever scale you want to measure it by, but unfortunately, the scales don't go too high on God's terms. Isn't it wonderful that sex was God's idea? How many of you are glad it was God's idea? I mean, it's an unbelievable idea, really. I mean, that's what's so pathetic about the world's view of tinkering and experimenting and its arrogance in thinking what it knows about it when it knows nothing and hasn't begun to experience the fulfillment of God, because it's not in God's timing and it's not on God's terms. The issue here is premarital sex does not guarantee and cannot give fidelity. It's got to be in the context of marital commitment, which is where there is the guarantee of faithfulness till death do us part. Therefore, don't arouse or awaken love until it so desires. And the third passage, chapter 8, verse 4, was just before the passage we read. At the end of the last chapter, the lover has referred to all the things that I have stored up for you, my lover. And then there goes into this another wonderful expression of love. But, you know, we're at the end of the story now. And we're looking at a couple who are married, who are continuing to extol the wonder and the gorgeousness and the delight of their sexuality. All they felt in anticipation of being together forever, and now all they now know and feel, knowing they're going to be together forever. And the bottom line here is, it's worth waiting for. Premarital sex does not give and does not guarantee a future. In Bible terms, it is marriage. It is sexuality in the context of marriage that guarantees the future that we desire. Let me say those three things again. Premarital sex, in fact, you can say it after me. I'll say the sentence, you repeat it. I'll catechize you. That sounds catechized. It sounds like a really nasty medical word. It sounds like circumcised and all those things, but it's not. We're going through some. It's like indoctrinating you here. It's like learning, teaching. Okay, number one, premarital sex. Say it after me. Does not guarantee fulfillment. Number two, premarital sex does not guarantee or give faithfulness. Number three, premarital sex does not guarantee or give a future. Do you long for fulfillment on God's terms? Do you long for an experience of fidelity on God's terms? Do you long for a future on God's terms? Then here's the joyous, wonderful, exciting news. God's order for your life is virginity. I thought that was going to be good news. The Song of Solomon shows us conclusively here that you can acknowledge sex's brilliance, you can acknowledge all the facts of sexual desire in a way that encourages holiness. There are ways to avoid illicit sex, and there are ways to deal with rampant sexual desire. That's not my purpose to get into that. That's a series on its own. But let me just at least say something about it here to encourage somebody who's here this morning. Avoid. Avoid wrong contacts. A person or persons that you should not be in relationship with. For starters, pursuing or being open to a friendship with a member of the opposite sex if you're a Christian who is not a Christian. I've dealt with that in another. That's a very clear biblical command and warning. Hard you may feel? No. Safe. Anti-non-Christian? No. How can you say that about the context of Scripture, where God wills that none should perish? But a clear word. I don't want to say a pastoral word this morning. If there's anybody in church this morning, you're a professing Christian, and you're conducting a relationship with someone who doesn't love the Lord Jesus, I've got news for you. You probably are not going to be the person that's going to lead them to Christ. In fact, what usually happens is that they are the person who caused compromise in your life, who then turn around and use it as a ground of rejection of Christ, because how can you as a Christian do that? And I want to tell you, the guilt multiplies by 10. Avoid wrong contacts. And I'm assuming that not only includes wrong persons, but wrong parts of persons. We are flirters by our nature, aren't we? Because it's all tied in to our stinking egos. I tell you, there's a load of grievous stuff that happens from professing Christians at the place of work where they feel safe and where they act or behave or communicate verbally to members of the opposite sex, either non-verbally or verbally, in ways they'd never do in a church meeting or in churches on Sunday. And I say this lovingly, hey, let's keep a hold on our verbal and non-verbal communication. Because there's plenty coming to us out there that is expecting or exciting or asking for a response. All of us have to do. I spent years, I haven't been a pastor all my life, closeted up in some holy church office. You can't work a single day at the place of work without having to fend off, deal, respond to coarse jesting, obscenity, and degradation and everything else. And it really velcros to the soul, doesn't it? I'm not saying avoid your job. I'm just saying avoid in so much as you can determine wrong contacts. Remember the definition of flirtation that I've given before. It's attention without intention. Number two, avoid wrong contexts. Not just the wrong persons, but the wrong places. We used to joke around when we were younger. You know, Winky Prattney wrote a manual for YWAM, and he had this great big long legalistic list about all the places you couldn't go. You know, you couldn't talk to a girl under a tree, you couldn't talk to a girl here, you couldn't talk to a girl. We used to have this phrase, we used to call it a Winky Prattney bad scene. Hang, we were more scared of Winky Prattney than we were God. I say to our shame, avoid wrong contacts, avoid wrong contexts. You know, don't tell me you're going to a singles bar to evangelize. And thirdly, avoid wrong conclusions about what's permissible for you as a Christian. Hey, I have had to talk to a couple who've engaged in premarital sexual intercourse and rationalized it with all their heart, soul, and mind that they were married in the sight of God and had to break the news to them that they're not. Avoid wrong conclusions, but we love each other. It's a wrong conclusion if it leads to unbiblical sexuality. That this relationship is meant for me because I feel this way, or he must be for me or she must be for me because of my estimation of my sexual desire. Avoid wrong conclusions. But at the point of avoidance, I want to encourage you this morning to avail yourself of something, and it's quite biblical, it's quite simple, and it's accessible to any believer. And number one is prayer. Help! Watch and pray, said the Lord Jesus, so that you do not enter into temptation. There's one wonderful thing about the response of prayer in the context of sexual temptation. It somehow gets your perspective straightened out again. Because you're in contact with the living, holy God who's talking to you personally, and you're talking to him, and you're saying, help. And in your cry for help, you're already beginning to acknowledge that I shouldn't be moving or thinking this way, Lord. The second thing has to do with the Word of God. Psalm 119, wherewithal will a young man cleanse his way? Getting into the Word, the precepts, the instruction of the Word, a knowledge of the will of God. We're not sitting around in a morass of sexual desire saying, oh Lord, I got the feelies, please lead me now as to how I should continue to feel. The Word of God gives us instruction about evidences of our holiness and how we relate to women and to men. Thirdly, there is a paraclete. There is the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, who comes alongside. We're looking for a partner at that point. We got a partner. Read Galatians chapter 5, where Paul then talks about the fruits of that intimacy with that partner. As the fruits of the Spirit are manifested in our life, and the fruits of the Spirit listed there are the antitheses of the list that have just occurred before, which is a list of sexual immorality and sin. So we're choosing to avoid, but we're also choosing to avail ourselves of communication with Father. Help, an open heaven, an open book, and a resident and alongside Holy Spirit empowering and enabling the fruits of Jesus to come through at the moment that they're being assailed and being challenged. Earlier in the Song of Solomon in chapter 4, verse 12, there is a description of the young girl. And she's described as a garden locked up, a spring enclosed, a fountain sealed. A brilliant description of virginal sexuality. She's protected her sexual fruits. All of those images speak of sexual release. But the bottom line is that the streams flow only one way, and that is towards the spouse that God has intended for you. And this incredible privilege of unlocking the doors, of the unbolting, and of the giving to the spouse. It talks about the orchard of pomegranates. It doesn't talk about just one tree, because the Bible recognizes the multifaceted nature of sexuality. And young people, those of you here this morning, if you forget everything else in the generation you live in, listen to this. And the words kind of rhyme. The Bible has a lot to say about sexual pleasure, but wherever it talks about sexual pleasure, it talks about sex. A pleasure, but it's only a pleasure when it's a treasure on God's terms. And I love the book of Song of Solomon because it presents this incredible surrender of sexuality after all the saving and storing up for the one God has intended. I read those verses at the end of Song of Solomon for this reason, because it describes a young woman and her brothers, her family, her parents are looking at her. She's young. It says her breasts have not been formed yet, and they're watching her grow. And they're asking this question, is she going to be a wall or is she going to be a door? Or is she going to be a door that's going to give entrance and easy access to that which should not invade her life? And they say, if she's a wall, then we're going to give her battlements of silver. We're going to reward her and nurture all that is God's doing in her character, in strengthening her. But if she's a wall, if there's a propensity to be influenced or to give in, and when you give in, you give away, then our response parentally and as a family is going to be to enclose her, to gather around, to make it difficult for her to give away what she should keep. And there's that lovely response where she says, I am a wall and my breasts are as towers. And it's not an image saying, you know, that she's got big breasts. The image there is that the breasts, mature breasts, speak of the tower that has been the strength given her by God to resist the sexual temptations of the world. But I want to make a point here. The importance of family in relationship to our understanding of virginity. I want to say a word to Christian parents here. Oh, hey, the nursery is full of young ones. One day you're going to be a parent of teenagers. My son Ewan celebrates his 13th birthday today, so I've now got two teenagers in my house, four to go. And I look forward to the teen years with my kids. I look forward to the challenges in parenting and learning new things about God with them and through them that I haven't had to face as a parent up till now. But Christian parents, hear me. We have become more consumed as a generation with the world's definition of how our kids should be and how they should be socially oriented and everything else, and we have sold out on a generation of kids. And again, you may feel I'm sounding hard this morning. I've prayed about this and I feel such an urgency in my heart. I am heartsick of talking to Christian parents who say, well, we let our kids do this and they're 13, 14, 15 and we let them do that and we let them do the other, who believe the lie of the enemy that somehow they're going to rebel if the standards of Jesus are lovingly presented, or the lie of the enemy that is, just leave them alone and they'll come home. They'll find Jesus their way and it'll mean so much to them. I believe we have to trust our kids to the Lord. We're not sitting watchdogs over them every day and minute of the night. What I am saying, Christian parents, is how we nurture has a crucial influence in our children's understanding of virginity and our understanding of what it is that the Lord has in store for the one that stores. And I also believe that about a church family. And it's one reason I'm unashamed to deal with whether it's divorce or homosexuality or virginity in a church context. We have a family responsibility to so love one another, to so example Christ's love to one another, that it's made easy to see what God's definition of sexuality is all about. The importance of the nuclear family, the importance of the church family. My prayer for everyone in this congregation who was a virgin is that they'll be able to say to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord has made me a wall. And every evidence of my sexuality, the Lord has made a tower to withstand the assault of the world. Let me close. I want to give you a summary. I want to give you a thought for the day, for the next 7 days this week. I'm going to, in another session, have to deal with the restoration of virginity. I've got some things on my heart to say to those who say, Stuart, I'm not a virgin. I sexually sinned before I became a Christian. What gives with me? Hey, there's nothing but grace and good news and gospel, as I've already intimated. But the same challenge goes out to you. What I say to whether you're old or young and you're a virgin, it's a strange appeal to give in church. I won't do it, but you almost be tempted to give an appeal to all those or to young people who intend to live a virgin for Christ, to take a stand on it. And to those of you who have come and you've come to Christ and God has cleansed you and forgiven you, it's the same appeal. You are called now to live a virgin. Isn't that a great invitation? It's given me such joy in recent weeks to talk to people in the life of this body who've been discovering the healing, recovering power of the Holy Spirit and who've fallen in love with their newfound virginity. Who've discovered there's a way of escape from chronic patterns of sexual sinning over the years. People who are married who can find deliverance from patterns of sexual sinning that have invaded their marriage and their mentality and that have infected and polluted their view of their spouse. I close with this. Biblical virginity is not a passive state. It is a wonderfully active state. Number one, I'll print this in the pastoral letter so you don't need to take note. Number one, virginity presents what God has intended all along for every man and woman. His plan for life, His plan for personhood. Exchanged sexuality with the spouse of God's choice, on God's terms, in God's timing. And it presents and sets forth more powerfully than I think anything else you can find in Scripture a picture of what it is to be set apart exclusively to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's why you find a lot of mention of virgins in the book of Revelation. It's not that, you know, virgins necessarily are kind of class A citizens in heaven, but it's that image, those who have not defiled themselves with women. It's just an incredible, powerful image of the set apartness to the Lordship of Christ. So living as a virgin, you're setting on display your utter, undivided heart commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what you want to do as a Christian? Isn't it what you want to do? It's what you're doing as you please Christ in your virginity. Secondly, virginity protects your purity. When you make a decision not to trade away, not to barter, not to allow anyone to take what is God's precious, personal, permanent gift to you and through you to the spouse of God's choice. That's what the Walls and Towers is all about. Number three, virginity, far be it from the world's lies that virginity is somehow you're suppressed and you're abnormal and somehow you're some kind of twisted, warped weirdo. Far be it from that. What virginity does is in fact promote clearly the value you have to God and what you're worth. And you're worth nothing less than God's best for your life. Oh, the woundedness that comes into life when there is loss of virginity. There's a very moving story told by Foster in one of his books, Celebration of Discipline Freedom. I can't remember which one. But it was about a 78-year-old missionary who was back from the field after over 50 years of service. And when she got back out of the Lord's work and was living on her own and getting used to retirement, she went into a state of chronic depression. And she was wise enough one day to seek out some counsel, some godly counsel, and she got a wise counselor. This counselor asked a simple question and said, "When did these feelings begin?" 78-year-old woman, and quick as a flash, she said, "When I was 16. When this guy had persuaded her to sleep with him. Something that had never been resolved in her life. And she'd borne that for all those years on the mission field. For all I know, she may have gone to the mission field as a kind of way of atoning for her sin. I don't know. But I tell you, God wait, and at 78 years of age, that woman got delivered from that bondage in her life and knew the repentance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when asked a few days later about her depression, she says, "I can't even remember what it felt like to be depressed." And she tripped into glory, absolutely in love with Jesus and free and cleansed. That's just one illustration of the incredible woundedness of worth, sense of worth before God and others that sin brings. But is there a way of escape, church? Yes. Is it suppression? No. Is it repression? No, I'll tell you what it is. It's confession. Turning from sin. And turning to the living God and fleeing from it and running to Him and getting right with God. Virginity, number four, virginity prevails over every bombardment of sensate, illicit experience that you face in your daily life. The world's sexuality is a dictator. Virginity is a bastion. It's a powerful tool in spiritual warfare. Did you know that? That leads me to my next point, that virginity provokes the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'll tell you, it's a fight. It provokes the world. It provokes your own flesh. It provokes the devil. I've mentioned this before in other teaching contexts when I've talked about the work of the enemy and sexuality. But it's a well-taught and well-known fact. Why is it that the devil so attacks through sexuality? You think about it, that as human beings, we have been given the power of God to procreate and for the creation of eternal beings. Think about that. Think about that incredible power given to man to reproduce eternal beings. That is one capability that Satan does not have. The power and brilliance of our sexuality reminds Satan
about his limitation and his finiteness, and that all his claims to godlikeness are utter pulp. And it's not surprising, therefore, apart from all the other reasons I've given you for the devil attacking through sexuality and seeking to destroy marriage, that he should make that particularly his stomping ground. And his anger is fierce in that area. Virginity prevents something happening to you, which happened to that 78-year-old missionary, which is an invasion of your spirit, of demonic influence that need never have come near your door, opening yourself to all the rest of the wretched pollutants that come with it beyond that particular momentary sexual experience. And finally, virginity, it preserves your life. And what virginity does is it preserves for the one who God has planned for you all that God intended for them through you. Now, for those of you who are married, or for those of you who say, well, I'm not a virgin, or Stuart, I wish my life had never been so messed up before I came to Christ. Or there's some of you, as I've been talking this morning, you're thinking, I wish that hadn't happened, or I wish that hadn't happened. I understand all that, but it's not going to stop me. If there's just one virgin here in church this morning, I'm addressing you. Just one virgin. Whoever you are, the Lord bless you and make his face to shine upon you. The Lord keep you in all strength and power. And the Lord use you. May virginity again in the church of Jesus Christ be a prevailing, powerful, holy weapon in the hands of God. And I want to tell you, it's worth waiting for. I'm sure Celia won't mind me saying that we live an open life before you. I thank the Lord. There's no hierarchy. I thank the Lord that the Lord kept me and I was able to be a virgin when I was married. And I'm glad that the Lord kept Celia and she was able to be a virgin before we got married. That doesn't make me feel smug. But the more I read the Bible, and the more I see what God has planned, and the more as a pastor I sit and listen and weep with those that weep, I want to tell you, it was the last message I preached. Hold on to your virginity for the name of God and for Christ's sake. And for those of you who've been converted and delivered from a life which was not the way of Christ, live as a virgin, without fear, with authority, and with joy. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if any of you want to ask me any question, or if any of you would like to see any elder, or talk to anybody, or anybody in the church who you would like to landscape some of these things with, we are available to you. And we're available to the privacy and the confidentiality of it. But don't suppress and don't repress. Get right with the Lord. Let everything that hinders be put away and move on in your joy and in your purity. I want to pray. Let's pray. Lord, there's a part of my heart that's so soft this morning, and there's a part of me that makes me feel so concerned and upset, Lord, about the trash that we have to deal with every day of our life and the lies of the enemy. And Lord, I just gather in prayer right now, everybody in this church, whether they be married, living with their wife. I pray, Lord, for those that are enjoying their sexual experience in their marriage, and I pray for those, Lord, that are not enjoying their sexual experience in their marriage. I pray, Lord Jesus, for those who are virgins this morning and those who are not. I pray, Lord, for the young people among us, our junior highers and our high schools. My God, we pray this morning that the combination of the love of Jesus and the fear of God will keep them in perfect peace. And we speak them, Lord, into your provision for their sexuality as they grow up in this perverse and crooked generation. And Lord, I have a cry on my heart this morning. For my life, for the life of this church, for every one of us as we share our friendships and family life together, Lord. Let it be a body, Lord, in which we learn your will for our sexuality. That things that should not be named amongst Christians are not named. Where virginity is rampant. Where happy marriage is rampant. Where fulfilled singleness is rampant. Where there is pain
and suffering and woundedness, that there is a place of safety to be touched and to change, whether it takes days, weeks, or years. But Lord, our common conviction is that we're in your hand and we're dependent on the resources of your life and of your Holy Spirit to nurture us and to keep us. And I pray for anyone in church this morning, Lord, if there's any one of us living in any area of sexual sin, Lord, convict us by the Holy Ghost and cause us to flee it. If there's any man or woman, Lord, in church this morning, I cry unto you, O Lord, that if they're in a bed they shouldn't be in, that they'll be able to look one another in the eye because they've both heard from the Lord and say, we leave it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Lord, I ask for any who are virgins who know the temptation, where patience and perseverance, Lord, seems such a hard thing. I ask, Lord, for a special deposit of grace and hope to be given them, and extraordinary ability in the work of the Lord and fulfillment in their life, and enrichment in every friendship with same sex and with opposite sex. Lord, please make us a pure church and a place where it's safe to enjoy your gifts, but also to unload our burdens. There's no boast, Lord Jesus. We make no boast. It's your grace that's given us anything we have. You chose us when we were an enemy. When we were adulterers and fornicators, you loved us. How much more now we know you, will you not work in us and for us to fulfill the will of Father? In Jesus' name. Let's remain seated as we just quietly join the worship team and close our service.
You have chosen the weak, whom the strong despise. You have chosen the fool to confound.